John 21, I've entitled this the essential characteristic, or maybe you could change the title and just say, follow me. That's what I want to focus on here. And so our focus will be on verses 18 and 19 this morning. That'll be where we'll head. In November of 1923, there was a professor at the University of Tokyo who went and got the last of 8 puppies, and I don't remember the breed, but they were like a husky. And so he bought the dog and called it Hachiko, I think is how he pronounced it. And when the dog was old enough, as they just sort of hit it off real well, you know, with dog and master. And so when the dog was old enough that when this professor, he would take the commuter train there in Japan and walk there, and then he'd catch the train and head to work and then catch it on the way back. Well, when he took this dog there, the dog would wait there and see the commuter train leave as his master got on the train and headed out, and then the dog would head on back home. And then every evening, the dog would come back just before the commuter train would arrive with his master and would be there, and then they would walk on home together. And so that was sort of the routine of things for over a year and a half. But one day, while the professor was at work there, he had, I think it was a brain hemorrhage, and never did come home. He passed away there at work. But that evening, the dog came to the commuter train, the location there, the station, and waited, and the master never came back. Eventually, it was known that the master had died, and as the dog came a number of times to look for him, never found him, and so they gave the dog away. And so the dog didn't stay there at the new owner's place. It escaped a number of times, and it always ran back to the master's house, and when the master was not at the house, it would go to the train station and wait. And what eventually happened was that for the next 10 years, the dog would come every evening to the train station and wait for his master to come off the train. And the vendors there, it was a little different than what we have as train stations here in the U.S., but there was lots of places people could pick up food where the train station was. And so the vendors there noticed the dog and began to feed it every evening. It would not stay there. It would never camp out. It would just come for that commuter train and the arrival of when his master would have been there. And then as soon as the train left, that the dog would leave. And as it said, it happened for 10 years until he died in 1935. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is Hachi, which is his sort of name, that he came there to see his master. That's why he came. And when he wasn't there, he would leave. And so there's a good example of why the dog is sometimes known as man's best friend. But you know, that faithfulness, that loyalty is a characteristic that we all need in following Christ. He is our master. He is our Lord. And I think those ideas of loyalty and faithfulness could be summarized in what the Lord says to Peter at the end of verse 19, follow me. That's what God wants us to do. That's what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. He just looks at, if I could maybe make a vivid illustration that the Lord Jesus, for every one of us, he comes to us and he looks us straight in the eye and he says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. That's what he says to every one of us. And that first time that he says it to us, he's saying, follow me unto salvation. I want you to follow me. Come to me and I'll give you rest. And he brings to the reality of our minds, our hearts, the fact that he died upon a cross. And when he died on that cross, it wasn't for his sins. It wasn't just a mob mentality and a court situation that was somewhat false and not true. But he died there because it was a plan of God. And he died there for our sins. And then he rose again 3 days later to testify that he had conquered sin and he'd conquered death. And he now wants to offer us eternal life. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's really his first call, and follow me unto salvation. And then once we've done that, he still talks to us and says, I want you to follow me and be faithful. I want you to focus on me and be loyal. I want you to do my will and follow my will and do my service. And I just want to see that in your life. And it's interesting, as you go to the Gospels and look at it chronologically and put all the Gospels together, the very first time that Jesus said these words, follow me, it was to Peter and to his brother Andrew. And he said, follow me. I think that was Matthew 4. And he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But part of that was their beginning discipleship. And they followed him. And you know, for those 3.5 years or so as they followed Christ. And here, the very last time that we find Jesus speaking those words, it's spoken to that same disciple. And he says, follow me. See, and what that tells us is it doesn't matter where you're at. There's a lot of things in we know the scripture. You know, 1,189 chapters, and all of them are for us. And we need to read them, we need to study them, we need to seek to understand them. And every part of those give guidance and direction of how we are to live our Christian life. And yet, in all of that, we need to make sure our focus stays what our focus needs to be. Follow Christ. Whether you've been saved for 3 weeks or you've been saved for 60 years, the admonition from the Lord is still the same. Focus on me. Be faithful to me. Be loyal to me. I want you to follow me. As the Lord tells us over in Hebrews, says we need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so again, I would say no matter where you're at on that, on your spiritual growth, no matter where you're at on your physical growth, whether you're a child or whether you're up in your 80s, it doesn't matter there. It doesn't matter where you're at and how long you've been saved, whether you've gone up and down in that spiritual life, whether you've gotten up there and stayed up there. It doesn't matter where it's at. You still need to do what Jesus says here. Follow me. That's really the key. And so I wasn't even going to hit this, but that very fact that Jesus says, follow me, tells us that Christianity is a relationship, not just a religion. Now, there are do's and don'ts that the Lord Jesus tells us. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we understand all of that, but it comes back down to a personal relationship. I've got to keep my eyes on Jesus. I've got to keep my focus there. And so looking at the text here and what is around it here in verse number 19 about where Jesus said, follow me, I want to give you 3 truths that can help you, if you're a true disciple, help you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one is this: the motivation for following Christ is love for God. I think most of us are familiar that during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter failed to follow him. Peter failed so much that he denied that he even knew him. In fact, it says that he would curse and swear, and that concept of that in the Jewish societies would be like raising your hand. And he says, I swear to God, I don't know that man. And so it was very detrimental for him. We know that Peter did repent. It says he wept bitterly over his failure. He wept bitterly over his denial. And so we see in John 21, this is after Christ's resurrection, that the Lord Jesus comes personally to Peter. And in verse number 15, after they had dined that morning and had breakfast that the Lord served and the Lord supplied, that he 3 times asked Peter, says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And I know there's a difference in some of the words there, but the very fact of that 3 questions there, the 3rd time he asked him in verse 17, where he says that, it says that Peter was grieved. Let me say this. There is a place when you mess up in your Christian life where you need to understand. Not only did it grieve you, and I hope you get that right, but it grieved Christ. But if you're really going to have the assurance, you've got to come face to face with what you've done. And really come to the conclusion, hey man, I messed up big time and I failed the one I love. That's why Peter said, I love you, Lord. I do love you. I really do. And we asked him a 3rd time, he says, Lord, don't you believe me? I do love you. It's grieved to his heart. And I think sometimes, here's the balance I would say, that when you look back on a failure of your life, don't say, okay, God will never use me, but look back on that failure and realize, man, I did fail him. But you realize what the Lord was trying to teach to Peter here. You're still useful. And that's why every time when Peter said, I do love you, he says, okay, feed my sheep. You tend to my flock. Take care of the lambs. Pasture my people. Because every time he said that, the Lord says, I give you something to do. And really what the idea was that Peter thought, man, I am useless. I'm going fishing. You know, this is through. This is done. I blew it. It's over. God says, you know, it's not over. You got your life right with me. And I just want to give you the assurance that I'm going to use you again. And so that's why he kept saying, I want you to feed my sheep. But I think sometimes when we fail God, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to confront it. But I think that's what the Lord does here in John 21. Why didn't the Lord just say, okay, well, Peter, you know, I looked at you and you wept about it bitterly. You got it right, so we're done. Why bring it up again? Because you got to deal with it. I mean, head on. Let's focus on it. Let's understand what you did in relationship to the living Savior. See, because one thing we think, okay, I broke his Ten Commandments. You know, whatever one. We do it more often than we want to admit. But I broke the commands of the one who loved me, and I am to love him. That's where sin becomes like, whoa. I hurt the one I love, and I hurt the one that loves me. So anyway, I'm getting off. That was all free, okay? So you can, if that was any good, you can put a little extra in the offering. Just joking. I'm joking. So anyway, the Lord wanted to use Peter, and he would be used to strengthen and help the brethren down the road. And so after that discussion, I think it's interesting. We come to 18, and I'm not going to read it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I think at the very end, when he comes to verse 19, and he said, okay, Peter, I want you to follow me. And here's the implication that I want to make this morning. It was after this restoration, this fact that the Lord loves Peter and Peter loves him, that is in that relationship that the Lord says, follow me. Because that's where it makes the impact. It's out of that relationship of love. And the best way that you and I are going to maintain that strong commitment of love, of loyalty, of faithfulness in love to Christ is to recognize that God loves us. And that's really where it comes from. He loved me. I love him because he first loved me. And so let's go over to another example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you say, Pastor, you go here a lot. And maybe I do, but maybe you don't even remember that, and that's fine too. But yeah, it's one of my favorite verses. 2 Corinthians 5. My favorite verse is Romans 5:8. And these are probably my second most favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. So we see the subject of the Apostle Paul as he writes here. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We live for him. We follow him. So let's just break this down a little bit. So the topic, the love of Christ, and it says it constrains us. Okay, that means there's something that sort of ties me in, sort of holds me in. He's not speaking of a straitjacket, but that would be where you're confined, you're pressed in, and there's only one way out. And yet when he says constrained, he's constrained against his will. Paul is more than willing to do what God wants him to do. But the concept here is when I look at God's love, that love for me just presses me in. So that I want to do whatever God wants me to do. And so I feel that constraining force. I'm more than willing to commit myself. And I'm going to put it this way, without reservation unto God. You know, sometimes we commit ourselves, but we have some reservations. Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do, but... And God does give us skills, God gives us abilities, God gives us gifts. And sometimes we're asked to do things that are outside of our giftedness that make us feel real uncomfortable, but still, there may be times God says, yeah, I want to use you there. And so the love of Christ constrains us. Now, notice he says, okay, we reason through it. Because we thus judge. We look at it in this way. That if one died for all, okay, so he begins, we're looking at Jesus, and Jesus, his death upon the cross was for everybody's sin. So he said, if one died for all, and then he says, what was the reason for his death? Then we're all dead. So it's interesting. He looks at it as a spiritual fact, the fact that humanity was dead. How were they dead? Well, they were living physically, but they were dead spiritually. So if one died for all, then I'm reasoning through it. You know, the fact is that I was dead. I was without life. I was far from God. I was away from God and going my own way. So if one died for all, then I reasoned that we're all dead. That's how I was. That's a spiritual fact. And through him, I have life. Now he goes on in the next verse. So he it's interesting how he repeats the first that phrase again. And that he died for all. So the first one was sort of, if he died for all, then we're all dead. He said, I'm reasoning through this, that if he died for all, then that means I was spiritually dead. And I think he's maybe just making sure they understand. The very fact that Christ died on a cross for the sins of mankind means that everybody has a need. And I hope you know your need if you're here this morning or have come to settle that need. But then he repeats that in verse number 15 as a fact. And that he died for all. But then he gives the positive response. So first of all, you're dead in sins, but through Christ I can have life. And so verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live, okay, that's new life in Christ, a new direction, that they which live, that's through salvation, should not henceforth live unto themselves. God changes the direction so that I go from living my own way, which may be religious or irreligious. It may be moral or immoral. He said, but you lived your own way. Depending on the influences of your upbringing, from the influences of situations and settings, whatever your life was, you were more or less living on this earth in a way that pleased yourself. But he says, no longer is that way, because one died for me and he gave me life, and therefore my life that I now live, as he goes on to say, I don't live for myself, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I'm now going to live for him. I'm now going to do his will. I'm now going to serve him. So I look at Christ's love and I see, okay, this is the love, and his love constrains me. It says, okay, I want you to go a certain direction, and I'm willing to go that direction because I'm motivated for his love for me and my love for him, for what he's done for me. So I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to follow him. So I would say, if you profess to know the Lord Jesus, you should feel compelled to live for him who died for you. I wrote down this way, just for my own self. Whenever your loyalty, the loyalty of your love weakens, or the faithfulness of your love wanes, remember the love of Christ. As I said, my favorite verse, Romans 5:8. But God commends or demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go back to Calvary often. And when you see Calvary properly and you see the time that you responded to Calvary and the love that took, and he comes, the resurrected Christ comes to you and looks you in the eye and says, follow me. You should say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. I'll do that. So that's the first thing. So the motivation for following Christ is love for God. The second thing, I'm going to call it the manner of following Christ, is to depend on God, or depend on, how you want to put it there, is dependence on God, it should say. So verse number 18, as we come back to John 21 there, it's a little bit cryptic. And I say that it doesn't, you know, you say, well, what in the world is he talking about? Now he begins with, verily, verily, I say unto you, and that verily means truthfully, truthfully. It's a sense of, here, I'm going to give a sense of an oath. I'm going to give an oath of truthfulness. Though Jesus didn't have to say that, but he says, hey, I really want you to understand this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou art old, and notice that contrast, when thou wast young, you did it this way, and when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And so in thinking about this, obviously verse 19 explains that for us. It's always good to read the context of Scripture. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So somehow verse 18 in a cryptic way speaks of Peter's death. Now history tells us that Peter died about 30 years after the Lord Jesus died. And in that death, they were going to crucify him. And people that day, some historical records say that Peter said, no, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord Jesus. So die, crucify me upside down. So when Peter was crucified, when he died on a cross, that he was head down instead of head up. And so that's the historic record. So if you look at that, a possible explanation for verse 18 then, just some thoughts there. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands. It could be the aspect of the crucifixion when Peter died, when it said, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not, that Peter had no choice in that death. And so I think that is truthful, a very literal understanding of those words. But I think the reason that Jesus was somewhat cryptic in what he said here to Peter was because there was another concept that I think that the Lord was getting across. Obviously, it does include his martyrdom. We know that from verse 19. But I think the idea is when thou wast young, it's not looking back at Peter's, you know, being a child or his teenage years. I think what it speaks about is his early years of following Christ. And that when he's old speaks of his latter years of spiritual maturity. And so I want to look at it that way. I think that would be an aspect of what he's talking about here. And that's why he says in verse 19, follow me, Peter. So two thoughts under that, and I would put it this way, and really, if that's not the focus here, I know this is truth that applies from many other places in Scripture. If you're going to follow Christ, then really you've got to have an understanding of what it means and how you've got to come to depend upon the Lord. So number one, failure, a lesson to reduce self-dependence. When you were young, you girded yourself, and you went where you wanted to go, Peter. And again, it was his early days of discipleship. Peter depended upon his strength and his skill and his wisdom in so many ways. We understand that God uses our will and our mind, our emotions, our strength, all that we have, that God can do his will through us and in us and all those kind of things. But at the very key of all of that is a heart that must depend upon the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thy own understanding. So I want to show you how when Peter, I believe it's a parallel back in chapter 13. So jump back to John 13 and verse 36. This parallel where failure, a lesson to reduce self-dependence. And we sort of saw that when it is, and we mentioned John 21, the verses 15 through 17, Peter, do you love me? Well, this comes back to John 13 and verse 36 through 38 here. The Lord has said that he was going away and they could not follow him. Right now. And so verse number 36, Simon Peter said unto him, said unto the Lord Jesus, Lord, whither or where goest thou? Where are you going? And Peter said, where I go, thou canst not follow me now. Now where he was going, first and foremost, was the cross. He says, Peter, you can't follow me now. But he says, thou shalt follow me afterwards. And I think that speaks of the resurrection. And so Peter would follow him later. Verse 37, Peter still, and let me say, the whole question in verse 36 says, where are you going, Lord? It's because Peter did love the Lord. I mean, that was in his heart of hearts. That's why he jumped out of the boat when they were fishing, and he said, you know, when they said, it's the Lord. I mean, he had to get there. Why was it when they said, hey, it's the Lord Jesus who's walking on the water, Peter said, Lord, bid me come unto thee. Because that was the ambition and heart of the apostle Peter. He said, I just want to be with Jesus. He told me to follow, and that's what I'm going to do. Whenever I see him, I'm going to follow him. And that was his ambition. So that was the question. So that same heart asked another question in verse 37. He said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee right now? I don't understand. And then he says, Lord, I want you to know that I will lay down my life for thy sake. Lord, I've given my all to you. I will lay down my life with you. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? I don't think the Lord was asking necessarily for a response from Peter, maybe rhetoric, but it was asking because he wanted him to think. Peter, really? Will you lay down your life for my sake? And then then this bombshell comes. Again, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock or the rooster shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So here's the point I want to make, is Peter's love for Christ was genuine. It was real. It went down to his very soul. He was determined, Lord, I will lay down my... He's determined. I'm going to be loyal. I'm going to be faithful. I promise you. And it'd be just like him going to the altar and say, God, I'm going to give my all to God. I'm going to give him all my heart. I'm going to give him all my mind. I'm going to give him everything I've got, my strength, or my possessions. It's all God's. And I think that was true. That was from the heart of hearts of Peter. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant, and yet he blew it. He said, I don't know this man. Blew it 3 times. So what happened? I think it was this. Peter found out that really loving loyalty to Christ cannot be done in your own strength. You can't do it. Every one of us have something by which God's going to ask us to do something that we are at the testing ground to say, hey, are you going to trust yourself or are you going to trust me? Are you going to follow your own wisdom or the wisdom that I've given you? Are you going to follow the way that you want to go or the way you know is my will for your life? Now, sometimes we have a question mark on that, but there are other times we know what God would have us to do and we blow it. We mess up. Being a spiritual flop is not fun. How many love to be embarrassed? No, don't raise your hand. You know, I love to be embarrassed because I can tell, you know, it gives me exercise because it makes my heart beat a little faster. It turns my face red so I know I get blood through my brain. And, you know, I mean, hell, I'm saying that tongue in cheek, obviously. None of us like that. And yet what it does help us to do, it helps us to break away from self-trust to God dependence. And that's really where this is heading. And so we trust ourselves less and we trust God or depend upon God more. Until you are broken, at some point in your Christian life, I'm not sure you'll be, I'll put it this way, you can still be useful, but you won't be as useful as God would like you to be unless somewhere you come to a brokenness. It's broken vessels that God really likes to use. Because what are broken vessels are those that lack a self-sufficiency. They just see, I need God. We could go into a lot of areas. I mean, the area may be just personal failure. It may be an opportunity of service. You say, I don't want to do that. You know, whatever it happens to be. You back away. So anyway, I'm just saying failure is a lesson to reduce self-dependence. And then the positive side, victory, the result of God dependence. And then he said back there in verse 21, chapter 21, where he said, but thou shalt, or when thou art old. And in fact, let's go back there. But I want you to notice something else in verse 36, before you turn there. John 13, verse 36. He said, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. But, Peter, thou shalt follow me afterwards. And I think that parallels John 21, verse 18, where he says, when thou art old. When you've matured in your spiritual life, son Peter, you know what? You're going to do well. And you're going to be able to follow me like you should. Because you're not going to be depending on yourself. You're going to be depending on me. You're not going to find confidence in your own strength. You'll find confidence in the Lord. Your heart will be humbled, and you'll be looking to Christ to stay loyal. So notice what it says here again in that second part. Thou shalt, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands. And again, it could point to the crucifixion, but let me apply it in this way, taking it a little metaphorically in a sense. But he said, you're still going to serve me. You're still going to stretch out. Now, every time that word is used in the New Testament, stretch forth, and it's almost always used with hands, stretch forth your hand. It's either grabbing something or it's pointing somewhere. So it's always an active sense of you involved in doing something. And so I just take it as the Lord saying, Peter, you're going to be involved. You're going to stretch out your hands in faithful service. And then it says, and another shall gird thee. Again, it could point to that, but I'm taking it as a metaphor in this sense. You know, Peter, you used to do whatever, you used to gird yourself. Another's going to gird you. And I think what it speaks of God. You're going to come to the place, Peter, you're going to serve me, but you know what? Another's going to give you your clothing. You're going to be endowed by God with his power and his strength. And so Peter was going to learn that his power came from God. And then the last phrase is interesting as well, because if I take the another shall gird thee, if I take that as God, then I have to apply God to the last part, and God will carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Does that mean Peter was defiant? I think it's this way. I don't think anybody who has ever been martyred for Christ, or let me ask you this, how many have ever been cursed out because someone knew you were a servant of God? You're trying to witness, you're trying to tell someone about Jesus. Okay. You know, there's not very, raise your hands up again. I want everyone to look around, just a second, not to boast of these people, but there's probably less than a dozen, maybe eight here. When that happens, it does not feel good. Let me ask you, those who happened to any of you say, man, it was such an exciting time. Okay, no, I had someone recently, though, they said that they were cursed out, and he said, man, it made me sense that God was going to use me. And I thought, man, that's the way I should have looked at it. I didn't quite look at it that way because it hurts. It really does. You take it personal. Now, you know it's toward Christ, and that's why the Lord says, hey, if they hate you, they hated me before they hated you. And so the Lord encourages us with that, and he said, blessed are ye when men shall curse you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So, you know, all those things are true. But no one looks forward to martyrdom. And I think what the point that the Lord's making, you know, before Peter, when you were sort of focused on yourself, though you were serving me and you were living for me and you were learning from me, but you know, when it came, when the rubber meets the road, you wouldn't identify with me when you knew that it might mean your death. But you know, when you've matured, Peter, you'll be willing to die for me. And he did. And I think that's the concept here, that he matured and learned to depend upon God and not himself. And he would go where he wouldn't normally think he'd be willing to go, but he was. And it seems to me what's very interesting to me, it's like the Lord was saying, Peter, I'm going to give you a second chance to do what you promised out of your mouth. You said you'd lay down your life for my sake. What is the difference between denying Christ and dying for Christ? And I think the key is depending upon God and not yourself. Remember, Jesus says, if any man follow me, let him take up his cross, or let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so following Christ means denying yourself, dying to self, all those kind of things, so you can be faithful and loyal even unto the if death came. September of 1955, a missionary pilot who had been in World War II, he was flying somebody else to a certain place, and he was coming back. He was over the jungles of Ecuador, and he came across where, and people were wondering a little bit, I think at the time, where these people were at, and he came across, they were called the, I'm not even going to say Huroraini. I had it earlier, now I can't say it. Anyway, he came by, he found where this tribe lived. And they were known at that time in the jungles of Ecuador that even the headhunters were afraid of these people, okay? They were known for their big spears and their blow darts, and people didn't want to be around them. And everybody who was known to have ventured in and saw them never came back to tell the story. And so as he shared that with some other fellow missionaries, they decided they would try to contact the Huroraini tribe. And so they had learned some of their language. There had been a young girl that was part of that tribe whose parents and family were killed, and she fled, and I don't know the whole situation. And so they learned some of the language from her. And so they said, hey, let's plan on doing this. So it wasn't shortly after he discovered where they were at that he had learned as a pilot that he could take a kettle. It said it was an aluminum kettle, and they would put gifts in it, and they said they would let it down from his plane. Now think about this. Let it down from his plane onto a little plateau. They would keep the line, I don't know if it was a rope or whatever, kept the line to the plane, and he would circle around. And they'd keep the pot on the ground. And so they learned after 13 weeks that they seemed like things were going well, because not only were they taking the gifts, but now the Huroraini tribe was putting gifts back in it. And so when they pulled it up, they got gifts from the tribe, and they thought, hey, this is going well. Let's go ahead and make a personal contact on the ground. And so they decided they would. And so on January 3rd of 1956, that pilot and four others landed on the beach, the beach by the river. Where the entrance of the river is about 4 miles from the tribe itself. And so as they decided they would go there, they discussed among themselves. They had guns, but they decided we will take them because we've heard the Huroranis understand what guns are, and they'll back away. But they decided this: we will not use those guns to protect ourselves. We will not kill anyone for our own life. And so that was their decision. So as they landed, They flew over the tribe first, because that was sort of a signal, you know, because of the 13 weeks before where they had the pot. So they gave that signal, and they landed. They went, and on Friday, that was a Friday, a man and a woman and a teenager came out to meet them, had a good visit, but that was all. And then on the next day, on the Saturday, no one came at all. But on Sunday, they did take a flight back over and signal that they were there. They landed again. And on that day, they saw 34 men were coming to where they were encamped. And boy, they were excited. So they used their phones, and not cell phones at that time, another kind. But they called their wives and said, hey, there's 34 of these men coming. We're going to make contact. And they were so excited. That was about noon. And they never heard from their husbands again. I think many of you know the story, but at 3 o'clock that afternoon, that all five of those men died as martyrs for Christ. The pilot's name was Nate Saint. His last name was Saint, his first name was Nate. One that's probably more familiar with most of you is Jim Elliott. And later on, Nate's sister and Jim Elliott's wife went back to the Hirani tribe, shared the gospel, and many of them came to know Christ. So it was an exciting thing. But one thing else happened that you think about those five missionaries, they're all in the, I don't know, their 20s or 30s. I mean, they were all young. You know, they all lost their life. And you wonder, was it really worth it? And what was interesting is that all of those who were involved in killing those five men came to know Christ. And years later, they shared their story. And this is part of what they said. They said, "We never met anyone friendly outside, who were outsiders. None of them were ever friendly, and we were very suspicious of these white men," is how they phrased it. But they said, shortly after we killed them, and they called it a massacre in their language, shortly after we killed them, we realized we had made a mistake. And one of the things they realized is that the man who had the gun, there was only one man who shot the gun, and I don't know if he's the only one who was carrying at the time, but he said he shot it in the air. And he never defended himself. And he said that made an impact on them. Because they knew what a gun was, and they maybe some others in their tribe had been shot. I'm not sure about that. But they said this: these men gave their lives trying to be our friends. When they heard the gospel, this is why they responded, those who killed the missionaries. They said, when we heard the gospel, the gospel was that God had sent his son from heaven, from the skies, from up above. And he came down and he lived a life on this earth trying to be our friend. And then men killed him. And they said, these five men came from the sky. And they came here to be our friend. And we killed them. And the gospel was very vivid to them because these missionaries had lived their lives as unto death, lived their lives unto Christ, even unto death. And he said that made a difference. Now, I want to jump ahead a little bit. Those five missionaries, when their wives talked to the authorities and so forth, they wanted them buried where they were killed. So they were buried in that location by the tribe there in Ecuador. And it was years later that another pilot was taking a missionary across that area of Ecuador. And as one of those passengers in that plane looked down and said, "Isn't that where Nate Saint died?" And the man next to him who knew Nate Saint said, "No, that's not where Nate Saint died. That's the location he's buried. But he died a long time ago. He was in a church service. And he heard the calling of Christ. And he says, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for him." He said, Nate Saint died a long time ago. And folks, I hope that we will not face that kind of persecution where we are at in this present time in our country, in our present location. But let me say this. If you're going to really live for Christ, then you've got to die for Christ. Die with Christ, I should say. Die to self. Die to your ambitions. Die to your loves and say, God, I'm going to give my all to you. That's what Jesus means when he comes to us and looks us in the eye and he says, follow me. Follow me. And so as we see this passage here, let me just, there's two other things I want to mention. One that's in the thing. The goal of following Christ, obviously, is to honor God. It's very interesting here that Peter says, or the Lord says about Peter, verse 19, where this is interpreted for us, that those words of verse 18, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter's life was, and it wasn't because he was crucified upside down. That was not why Peter glorified God in his death. Peter could have died in a hospital bed, an inn or wherever it happened to be in that day. He could have died there and glorified God. The key was because he had lived his life for the Lord and lived it for the Lord unto the very end. That's why he glorified God in his death. You and I can do the same. But I think, you know what? Not every saint glorifies God in his death. You know, there were people who died in the church of Corinth Why did they die? The Bible very clearly says they died because they were causing division and trouble in the church at Corinth. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take your life. I don't think God was happy with their life. I don't think their death glorified God directly from their testimony. Now, ultimately, they did glorify God because God showed his power and his strength and his righteousness in dealing with sinful people, okay, sinful Christians. But they weren't glorifying God of their own individual free will. So whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Matthew Henry, a commentator from the 1800s, very familiar, been reprinted a number of times. But he said this on this passage. He says, when you die patiently, submitting to the will of God, when you die cheerfully, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, when you die usefully, witnessing to the truth and the goodness of God's ways, and encourage others to follow him, then you glorify God. And I want one more. This is not there, but I feel like I need to share this, so I'll close with this. Notice again verse number 20. And Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Okay, so this is John the Apostle, following, which also leaned on Jesus' breast at supper and so forth. Verse 21, and Peter, seeing him, saith unto Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Man, what's going to happen to my friend? You gave me, you know, this cryptic thing, and maybe Peter understood that's how I'm going to die. So what about my friend? What's going to happen to my friend? And remember, John was much younger, and I'm sure in a sense that Peter, because Peter and John were together on a lot of things, I'm sure it was like his son. And he's saying, Lord, what's going to happen to my friend? What's going to happen to John? Peter, the Lord says to Peter, what is that to thee? You follow me. Isn't it interesting how we want to know what's happening in everyone else's lives? And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, that's not your concern. I want you to keep your focus on me and follow me. Folks, there's one thing, as I said from the beginning. The Lord Jesus comes to us, and he comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit today. And he looks at each one of us in the eye. And he says, what are you going to do? Will you follow me? And we have a decision to make almost every day. My wife and I were talking to Gil Hansen yesterday, and he's lost his wife, how long ago now? A year and a half, maybe 2 years? And he said, you know what? The Bible says you have not because you ask not. So every morning I get up and I said, Lord, be my shepherd. Lord, be my guide. Be my strength. I know there's a number of things he talked about. And folks, you know, sometimes we have not because we ask not. And I would just ask you this morning, with some sanctified imagination, just take a moment and just pretend that you see Jesus, you know, and you can put him in his sandals and put him in his ancient attire and just have him come to you. And think about, I remember when I was in college, there was the dean of men, and the dean of men had an ability with his eyes to look you till you felt like, oh, I don't want to look at him. I mean, listen, you may have done nothing wrong, but he'd come and he would look at you, and he had these steely blue eyes, and it was like, man, how can he see into my heart? You know, he can't, but it was like that. How many have ever met someone like that? It was just like if you look at them, they seem like they could look right into you. Okay, a number of you. If you haven't thought of that, just think of that. Just use your imagination. But Jesus comes to you and he looks you in the eye. He said, I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me at work. I want you to follow me in relationship to your family. I want you to follow me with your spare time. I want you to follow me on your computer. I want you to follow me on your cell phone. I want you to follow me. And so here's the invitation, or here's the decision you need to make. What will you say to him? Or maybe back it up. What are you saying to him right now by your words and your deeds? And what would you tell him? I hope every one of you, before you leave, you just make that fresh commitment to him. Or maybe a first-time commitment. The Lord says, follow me. What are you going to do?